Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verse 29. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. One of the measures, certainly, of the commitment of the pastor teacher is his commitment to the study teach routine, to the function of the ox, whose job it is to grind out the grain so that the individual members of the congregation can eat and grow up with respect to their salvation. This is designed to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that every believer is prepared to function in the angelic conflict at the highest level possible, recognizing that ultimately we are here for a very short time and that we have this chance to make our mark in terms of what is important in life and what God's plan it really means. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. It's time to rebound if necessary, putting the sin nature aside. We're dealing with spiritual information. While I am a physical teacher, the reality is the information itself is spiritual and as such must be ascertained by a spiritual system. That is the gap system that God has provided. So it's time to prepare, rebound again if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, and profit from the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers, recognizing that in the last days that positive volition is a valuable commodity, not possessed by very many, but you have still provided the truth for those that desire to avail themselves of it and to grow as far as they can under your grace so as to attain to the great glory that is the potential for every believer in Jesus Christ. We recognize that that potential is contingent upon our willingness to suffer and to endure the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune in the angelic conflict as we live behind enemy lines and, of course, apart from your grace, would be toast already. We thank you for the grace that you do provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world, to grow up spiritually, to glorify you, and ultimately, of course, to lay hold of what you have, the reason you called us in the first place, the great rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Romans with a section that sort of led off with a key verse, and that is verse 28, with respect that God has an eternal plan, a predestined plan, that he has worked out in eternity past, in fact, worked it out before anything ever began. As we see, there is a logical sequence of events that must occur for God to work out his plan. First, omniscience was there, knowing all the potential options for the future, what God could choose to do, what he might choose not to do. And from omniscience, of course, he determined a plan. We might say constructed a plan, but again, this was always with God. We want to make you understand that. That he constructed a plan by which he would ultimately reveal himself from eternity past to eternity future and share his great glory with those who desire to avail themselves of it. However, God is a gentleman. He will not force people to take his glory. If they do not want it, they can eschew it, walk away from it, and he will not force that upon them. But because we do know that he has this eternal purpose, this plan that he has worked out, and then once he decreed that the plan of God would exist, then he knows what is certain because he knows what constitutes the future at that time. Again, we deal with this in a logical progression, but God obviously works outside of time. Us, we have to work inside the realm of time and logic. And so then he decreed what the plan would be, and ultimately the goal was to conform many people to the image of his son, so that he was the firstborn among many brethren. And this is his eternal purpose. This is what will work out ultimately. This plan involves the fact that nothing in time can derail it, because in order to derail God's plan, you would have to be stronger or smarter or whatever than God is. And no one qualifies under those conditions. So because no one is stronger or smarter or has more knowledge than God, his plan is certain of fruition. It is certain of fulfillment. So we know, again, that he causes all things to work together for a good purpose. More than working together just strictly for good in this life. Some things may work out for good in this life. Some things may take what we would call a bad turn. In any case, what we do know is that in terms of the ultimate eternal purpose of conforming us to the image of his son, he uses the events of this life in his providential guidance, his understanding of his own plan. And the fact is that the human race is arrogant. We are eaten up with it. All of us, the best of us, are eaten up with arrogance. Because the fact is, the human race thinks it's capable without God, thinks it's capable apart from God. And over the years, of course, if you are truly positive, you desire to do God's plan and know his will, he will knock a lot of this arrogance out of you. He will flatten you a time or two, and maybe 60, depending upon how arrogant you actually are. But again, when we exalt our little bit of human knowledge, oh, we're smarter than God, we know more than him, against the omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence of God, we're in a fight way over our heads. And the reality is, of course, that things in this life may or may not work out according to our plans, but it's not our plan that's important. This is where humility comes in. Arrogance exalts your will over God's will. Humility submits your will to God's will. And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we recognize that ultimately God is working all things together for his own will. And that he did not consult us. He doesn't have to consult us. Why would he? What could he learn from us? Nothing. And that he will work all this out according to his time frame and according to his own eternal purposes that are in many ways, of course, beyond what we can fully fathom at this point in time. And then he launches into a sequence here, as we have identified this as the golden chain, a series of five verbs that deal with the eternal plan of God, picking up in eternity past with the matter of foreknowledge, and then moving to eternity future and the matter of glorification. And as we will see, we only get to this one verse here probably today, but those whom he foreknew, that subject remains the subject throughout the whole section. It doesn't change. The same those he foreknew are the same ones that he predestined. And the ones he predestined, those are the same ones he called. The ones he called, those are the ones he justified. Again, here the call has to be viewed as effectual. It has to be accepted. The gospel in time, one has to agree with the terms of it. Because that he doesn't just justify everybody who hears the gospel. He justifies those who believe. Paul has very adequately set that forth in Romans, that it is salvation by faith and not by works. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, again, same subject, he glorified. And we were into this some way, dealing with the first problem. You would think this should be pretty straightforward, and it should. Except for the fact that many interpreters, for whatever reason, do not like the fact that progenosko, the verb, first verb there, those whom he foreknew, that they don't like the fact that it means exactly that, that God foreknew something about them. It never says what it is he foreknew. Matter of fact, even in other passages where it talks about his foreknowledge, it doesn't say what he foreknew. This is where your knowledge of doctrine fills in the gaps. Obviously he foreknew everything, but there must have been something specific. Because if he marked these people out to a particular end and prior to their existence, then there must have been something specific that they did that he knew about. And that something specific is being in Christ. That is the key element in all of this. He knew that who would believe and who would be in Christ and who wouldn't. And because of this, he could make a plan for these people. The fact that he didn't make a plan for other people in no way reflects on God or his fairness or justice, because any volition, any sovereign, any king can do what he wants to. If he chooses to abuse part of the populace and then be nice to the rest of them, it's his choice. I'm not saying that that's a good way to rule your kingdom, but that's the king's sovereign choice. And God's sovereign choice is to mark out certain people for a particular end. And those are the ones that were what we would call positive. He knew that who would be positive and who would not. Who would want a relationship with him and who would not. Who would believe in Christ and who would not. And so the reality is, of course, the gospel goes out essentially. The cross was not done in a corner. It's common knowledge around the world. Christianity has permeated almost every square inch of this planet. There may be a few places it hasn't gotten to. But if there was positive volition there, it'd get there now, wouldn't it? And of course it would. But the fact is, what people don't want to deal with or admit, is there's no positive volition in some of these places. And so, they don't like this idea about God foreknowing who would believe and who wouldn't. Some of them say, well, that makes God, his choices contingent upon man. No, man hasn't done anything yet. He's not even there. God just knows because of foreknowledge, he knows the future. And he knows all aspects of it. So again, you would think this would be easy because it just means, and the word means exactly what it says it means. Prognosko means to know beforehand. To recognize or figure something out before you need to, as it were, or before the critical time when you had to know it. So again, as we've seen, and pick up here with point 17, not a few modern interpreters, Moose, Schreiner, Murray, Constable, and more, seek to reinterpret the meaning of this word to mean something like enter into a relationship with. The word means nothing like that. I mean, it is so morphologically wrong to translate this word in that way. And there's no context, really, in the Bible in which you can. Or choose or determine beforehand. It means to know beforehand. It doesn't mean to choose beforehand. And in fact, Murray's suggestion is that the word indicates those for whom God had a regard. Well, certainly he had a regard in the sense that he knew they were going to be positive. Then he didn't have that same regard for people that are negative. But again, that's not what the word means. Well, he states that the term is equivalent to foreloved. Well, that'd be proagapao. That wouldn't be prognosko. There would be a term for foreloved. Just as there is a term for foreordained, which this is not it, however. So again, the verb's used only 5 times in the New Testament in point 19, and each usage can readily be translated in terms of foreknowledge. And additionally, there does not seem to be any secular Greek usage. No extra biblical citations here to substantiate any other definition for this word. That's just the definition of it. And why they don't want this to be the definition of it, well, obviously you probably can figure out they must have some other agenda. They've got some other theology that this is conflicting with somewhere. And so rather than question their grid, they just redefine this word. Well, that's convenient, but wrong. You cannot do that. I mean, would you really want your doctor doing that? Well, I don't know what this is, but I'm just redefining it here as something else. Maybe this should go to the kidney. I don't know. I can't be certain any longer. I wished I'd have studied harder now. And, you know, of course, that's why no one wants to know, did you graduate near the bottom of your class? That should be your first question, though, maybe for your doctor. Well, 20, thus not a few interpreters make this word mean predestined. Well, this is a critical error, does not agree with the way the verb is used in the New Testament or other Greek, and makes the next verb almost superfluous since it actually means predestined. And so to take two verbs that are clearly different and say, well, they're identical. Well, you better have some proof of that morphologically and etymologically and grammatically and contextually, you better have some proof of that. Well, they don't have it. So the fact is that the verb means to know ahead of time, and failure to recognize this has led to the distortion that God's foreknowledge is causative. That's the important point we have to make here, that in terms of foreknowledge and sovereignty, foreknowledge is a function of God's omniscience. Sovereignty is a function of his volition. Sovereignty is when God acts. Foreknowledge doesn't act of itself, it is just that. It is knowledge beforehand. It doesn't make choices, it just recognizes what is. Sovereignty, on the other hand, makes choices, makes decisions, makes determinations. And so, again, the idea here is that these people want to make foreknowledge causative, and it's not. It doesn't cause anything. It's God's sovereign act that causes things to happen. There is a law in the human race, and it's still in effect. been in effect ever since the human race existed and even before. And that's what we call the law of cause and effect. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. This is a scientific principle that we understand. And guess what? It governs a lot of things in life. And people have to recognize that. But knowing something's going to happen doesn't mean you made it happen. And in fact, no, you know a lot of things that are probably going to happen within the next week or 2 weeks or whatever your schedule is. And it doesn't mean you're going to make them happen. Now, you will choose to participate in some of them, certainly. So again, sovereignty is when a person acts, when they make choices. Foreknowledge doesn't make choices. Murray is a good example of making foreknowledge causative. As he states, it is not the foresight of difference. That's exactly what it is. It's the foresight of the differences that existed within the human race. The volitional differences, particularly. But the foreknowledge that makes differences to exist. Uh-oh. Now he's made foreknowledge causative. He said foreknowledge makes things happen. No, foreknowledge just anticipates what's going to happen. That's it. The Bucks will be playing somebody today, somewhere, at some time, I'm certain. But, again, the fact that I know that doesn't make it happen. If foreknowledge was causative and you could make it happen, I mean, think of the implications of this. If I could make things happen, well, I could gamble. I'd never have to work another hard day in my life. I would just lay down bets on things that I knew were going to happen and just reap all the rewards. You see that in the science fiction movies. You'll see that some guy will come back from, he's been to the future or something, comes back and gives him a little, Twix. Oh, buy this, by the way. You'll want to own this later on. Well, again, the idea here is not, foreknowledge doesn't make differences exist. Foreknowledge just recognizes differences do exist. So that's the big problem there. Not a foresight that recognizes existence, but the foreknowledge that determines existence. Foreknowledge only is certain of that which is certain to be. So, again, this idea that God's knowledge is somehow causative. It's not. That's the one thing you have to get out of the head. Well, 22, while humans are creatures of time, and time is all mankind has ever known, God is not restricted to the concept of time. This is evident since the Bible makes it plain that God equally knows the past, present, and the future. Isaiah 43:13, in the past, even from eternity, i.e. eternity past, I am He. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And see, here you have a key element here when he talks about not his knowledge, but his sovereign choices. That's what he says can't be reversed. That knowledge doesn't make things happen. He makes things happen. He chooses for things to happen. He acts of his own will. And who can reverse it? I think the correct answer is no one, effectively. What God has bent, who can make straight? What God has made straight, who can make crooked? Micah 5:2. I think this is about the birth of, Jesus, the Messiah. And as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you will go one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so I know when he's going to be born. I know where he's going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And in order to accomplish that, a lot of little details had to fall into place. I mean, little minute things that you would never think of. Obviously, the big detail that had to fall into place was Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth. And they had to get to Bethlehem somehow because that's where the prophecy said Messiah would be born. And so one of the big things that happened was there was a decree by Augustus, because this was a part of a big celebration they were planning. And there was going to be a special tax and a big celebration. And that was the catalyst that got Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And even when they got to Bethlehem, certain things had to be true. He couldn't check into the Four Seasons. There was no Four Seasons in Bethlehem, by the way. He couldn't check into the Hilton or Holiday Inn. There had to be certain things that were true. There had to be no room for him. These kinds of little details. I mean, what are the odds that every room would be filled? Well, again, it happened. If you had to get to the town of your birth, your ancestry, then people were going to be crowded. He also knows the present, Genesis 4, 9, and 10. He demonstrates this to Cain, the unbeliever, who was locked into Satan as a part of his mentality, and expresses Satan's viewpoint. He was a murderer from the beginning, just as Satan was. And then the Lord said to Cain, this is after Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And just reading this in English, it leaves out, I think, certain key things that you should know. Number one, there had been a revelation by God as to how people were to worship him. God doesn't leave people in the dark. And so Cain and Abel knew what the worship restrictions were. And the offering, the sacrifice, was to be a blood offering. It was to be an animal sacrifice. Well, Cain doesn't buy that. Cain says, okay, I'm smarter. I don't have to do it that way. I'm going to bring the works of my hands. Which was tantamount, again, to presenting the works of your flesh to God and hoping to gain righteousness. Good luck. That's what Cain's offering sort of pointed to. He was the self-sufficient man who didn't need God's plan of revelation for how to worship him. He would figure out how to worship him. Well, God doesn't care for that. And so he rejected Cain and his offering. But he had regard for Abel and his offering. Well, Cain picks up on this. And so he goes out and he kills him. Actually, what he does is he takes a sacrificial knife and offers him as a sacrifice. He essentially tells God, you want a blood sacrifice? Here you go. And then slit his brother's throat. That's what Cain did. It wasn't just like he accidentally, suddenly was overtaken of the fit of rage or something. Lost his cool. This was well planned out. And he offered him, and 1 John gives a little commentary on this verse, and it says he offered him as a human sacrifice. So that's the kind of guy Cain was. So people say, well, poor Cain, he got a bad rap. No, he was a pretty horrible person. In spite of the fact that he was negative, or on top of the fact that he was negative. So he said, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Again, language of accommodation. It isn't, oh, God hears voices from blood. It's that there's been an injustice done and he's aware of it. That omniscience knows about this. So also here, present tense, Exodus 14:14. There's a lot of examples of these. Again, I usually just like to cite a couple of them to make the point. I don't figure you need 20 of them. Exodus 14 here. The Lord will fight for you today while you are silent. And this is as they're standing there, hemmed in by the Egyptians on the rear as they're coming up there on the Sinai Peninsula behind them. And they're trying to cross over into Arabia, but they're blocked in by the water, the eastern arm of the Red Sea. And he said, okay, I can tell you what's going to happen right now. Specifically, you're not going to do anything. You're just going to stand here and watch. Those are the easiest kinds of tests, I think, where you just have to stand and watch. It's when God gets us involved that we sometimes run into trouble. Also, the future, Isaiah 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose. Again, you see, while the language is not used of foreknowledge and all of this in the Old Testament, it's clear that God had an eternal purpose, and he doesn't hide this. It's very clear here. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. And again, as we pointed out in the divine decrees, God's pleasure is significantly different than ours, in that his pleasure is related to righteousness, justice, truth, and the explanation and exposition of his own person. Revealing himself. That's his deal. And then Daniel 10:14. Another one that points to the future. And of course there's a bunch that we could cite here. There's all kinds of verses about this. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision pertains to the days yet a future. And so he fills Daniel in, and he fills Daniel in about a lot of things. Daniel, in fact, received more revelation about the Antichrist than probably anybody ever has. Even New Testament writers didn't have as much revelation about him as Daniel seemed to get. And he was fascinated by this character. This character that was so anti-God and yet had this historic career and was going to make this big splash in human history. Ultimately to come to nothing. Ultimately to be destroyed. But Daniel wanted to know, and God gave him a lot of information about it. And about his few people. Of course, many interpreters, of course, the liberals, they don't like this. They say, oh, well, Daniel, this was written actually in about 100 B.C., and this wasn't written when Daniel was in captive in Babylon. Yes, it was. It was written circa 500 B.C., or a little earlier even than that. They want to have it written after the fact and say, well, this is just a record of what actually happened, so of course it's accurate. No, Daniel wrote this. They were taken captive finally, 586 B.C. That was when the nation went down. So 23, thus at the outset of this verse, one must have a theological understanding of the differences between the realities of God's eternal existence, his omniscience, his divine decree, and this is the logical sequence in which these would have had to occur from our perspective, his foreknowledge, and such matters as election, calling, justification, and glorification. 24, while God exists apart from time, it is evident that he is logical and works in a logical fashion, since he is not a God of confusion, disorder, unrest, or mayhem. 1 Corinthians 14:33. I remember when I was fighting against God, when I was an unbeliever, and I think I must have been about 19 or 20, and people would tell me this kind of stuff, and all it did was make me mad. So you say God's perfect and all that. Well, how come I can't see it? Well, I didn't want to see it. Frankly, that's the biggest reason. I didn't want to see it. I didn't want to orient to it. But that changed, after I got to be about 21 and I decided I was tired of fighting God. You can fight God all you want, by the way. For him, it's just fun. Fight to your little heart's content. Just make it as miserable as you can. And guess what? God will let you. But that's not how he wants us to live, obviously. He wants much better for us. Well, God here, as he says, is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And the idea here, peace, almost has a synonym for order, because he's talking about the opposite of confusion. And that's an orderly functioning structure in which things happen according to very specific laws and rules and are governed by very specific things. And that's the way God is. God is not just arbitrary. He's not flighty. He's not all over the place, as he's portrayed as being. He is orderly and structured in the way he approaches things. So 25, omniscience allowed God to consider all possible courses of action in eternity past. This allowed him to make the decree as to what would constitute future history. Once God himself decreed the details of his plan, which included all the events of angelic and human history, then those events were certain to occur. But this is based on his attribute of sovereignty, not his attribute of omniscience. He has to literally decree, okay, here's where my plan is going. This is how I'm doing it. And then he has to stick with that. He's not free to go back and change it or ad lib or anything. And you see this pretty clearly taught in things like the Book of Life, which is a perfect record that was written before the foundation of the world. He can't literally be changing that. There are verses in the Bible that, when not properly understood, suggest that he can. Well, he can't. Otherwise, it's no longer a perfect record. So he doesn't really blot people's names out of it. That's just a figure of speech. And a failure to understand that, again, has led to many weird interpretations. Some of them have two or three records of the Book of Life. They got a Book of Life that means one thing and another Book of Life that means something different. No. The Book of Life is the names of all the positive believers that have ever lived throughout human history. Written down beforehand. That's what he knew. That's his foreknowledge. And he demonstrates what he foreknew by writing it down for us. What did he foreknow? He foreknew your positive volition, or lack thereof. That's what he foreknew. Well, 27, since the future, from God's perspective, was now certain based on his sovereign decree, God then possessed the foreknowledge of those events and could act based on the certainty of those events coming to pass. This enables him, again, to formulate a plan that's impossible to fail, because nobody will ever do anything he didn't know about. He's taking everything into consideration. And again, when we talk about the complexity of God's plan, you remove one little cog from this deal, You remove one little person and it changes everything. You take away one person's positive volition and it would change the whole course of the whole thing. Certainly would affect many of the people around them, and then that's going to have further impacts down the road. And our actions, again, it is a cause and effect system that God has established. Actions have consequences. There are effects for every cause for every effect. Things don't happen in a vacuum. Again, some of the nonsense that people have taught over the years make God almost seem stupid. That he can't control this, or that he doesn't know what's going to happen, or any of those things. No, God, or they want to paint him as evil. God allows sin, so therefore he must be evil. No, it's not true. I allow things. I mean, if anybody ever been a parent and raised kids, you know you allow things that you're not in favor of, necessarily. That doesn't make you for that. You might have tolerated it on a given occasion. But you normally know that's not what I'm for. And God's the same way. So it was at this point, again, that the reality of election occurred. In opposition to Calvinism and other theological deviations, which suggest that there was no basis for the doctrine of election, the suggestion they make is so mysterious and arbitrary that we can't know. Because God is deep, man. And we can't figure anything out about him. He's just so deep. And nothing we can know. Even if he tells us in his word, we can't be sure of it. Well, yes, we can. But that's their view. Again, it's so mysterious and arbitrary. Practically an eeny, meeny, miny, mo kind of deal. Here's how I'm going to pick people to be saved. And they don't. And again, these systems, they throw out, they ignore this matter of human volition. In many cases, they want to make it all God or all man. It's both. God decrees existence, but then you live out the choices you make in life. If that were not the case, then God could not judge us. You have to have free will in order for God to judge you. And you have to exercise that free will. Now, you can exercise it in complicity with his plan, in harmony with it, or you can exercise it in antagonism to it. But anyway, you're going to exercise your volition one way or another. You know... There was a song back, I think it was from the 80s, by Rush called Free Will. And he said, you can choose not to decide. You still have made a choice. And he points out the fallacy of thinking that you can't not make choices. That this doesn't all fall on you as a responsible party. That our choices are our business and ultimately they will determine not only our destiny but our future and what we have there. That's what matters. So Peter states directly that the election of certain people in eternity past was based on this matter of God's foreknowledge. Elect, as he says there, we've seen that verse a number of times, elect according to foreknowledge. In 29, the fact that Paul moves from predestination to calling in the following verse indicates that he has bypassed the matter of election. That does not mean that Paul was not aware that election occurred, since he later refers to the Christians as God's elect. Romans 8:33. So it's not as though just, and again, the authors of Scripture are not required to use every term every time in order to always make these neat and foolproof schemes that we would like them to have sometimes. And this is, of course, where textual criticism comes in, because a lot of times the scribes figured, oh, they needed to have said this. Well, they didn't. He doesn't include election here, but it doesn't mean he's unaware of it. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's another title for positive volition. They're elect. But why? Because God elected them in eternity past. Elected, selected, chose. Those are all synonyms. 30, since it is clear from the Bible that not all people will accept God's plan of salvation, it is clear that God saw something peculiar to those that would believe. And this is what doctrinal teachers refer to as positive volition. That he knew that given a chance, given the circumstances, there were people that would want a relationship with him and there were people that won't. And he provides for both of them. He provides more for those who want to, but is there anything wrong with that? If you have a child that's particularly obedient and you have a child that's a disobedient snot, aren't you more inclined to do things for the nice child? And that doesn't mean anything bad on you. It doesn't mean you love them less or more. It just means that their behavior prompts certain things on your part. And positive volition prompts God to provide blessing. That's what he looks for. Well, 31, in the current verse, it is clear that people are in view, and not all people at that. The relative pronoun hosts, who or those who, indicates that some are in view and not pos, all or everyone. He doesn't say here in our verse, and this is again some of their theological problems, it doesn't say for all he foreknew, it's just the segment of those he foreknew. He foreknows everything about everybody. But here specifically, his foreknowledge is related to the foreknowledge of their positive volition. 32, the theological problem that arose early is the patristics. These are early teachers from about 100 to 450 A.D. was that they asserted that what God foreknew was their moral fitness rather than their union with Christ. Okay, that's a mistake. Because as we have pointed out so clearly, as Paul has dogmatically, to my mind, proven beyond any reasonable doubt in Romans, is that the whole human race is unrighteous. That there is no moral fitness out there among mankind. This is not why God saved them. And in fact, he saved them in spite of the fact that they weren't morally fit, not because they were. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, not because of our moral goodness. And this is where they want to, this is a big mistake here, to attribute God's foreknowledge to how good people were. The fact is, nobody is good. There is none good. No, not one. There is none righteous. There's none that seeks after God. These are not hyperbole statements. These are truths. Eternal spiritual truths. That mankind is bankrupt. He was born bankrupt. It's worse than that. He's dead, Jim. Man has no chance apart from God's intervention. A little Star Trek reference there for you. Apart from God's intervention, man has no chance. It's not as though man is good and God comes along and saves him because he's worth it. It's that man is not worth it and God saves him anyway. This is God's greatness. This is why the acid test of our maturity is how we handle our enemies. I don't like to think about that. Because I fail at that a lot. But God doesn't. God didn't. We were his enemies. While we were his enemies, Christ died for us. And he did. How much more will he keep us saved now that we're his friends? Now that we're his children? Now that we're his family? And so God has, you know, his reputation's on the line in all of this. And we have the opportunity, of course, as believers, to contribute to that reputation, to his glory, by orientation to these realities. So 33, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul makes it quite clear that election, which proceeded from God's foreknowledge, was based on positive volition and one being in Christ. That's the key element to all of this, is the in Christ mentality. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. Again, giving us the legal standings and rights that we needed in order to be full sons of God. Jesus is the natural son. And he's the only natural son. The rest of us are adopted sons. But the nature of knowing the doctrine of adoption is such that you know that the adopted son shares all the same privileges, rights, and all that, and inheritance factors as a real son. That there couldn't be any distinction. Well, 34, note that those that are chosen or elected are in him before the foundation of the world. They were in Christ in God's foreknowledge before they were in Christ in their temporal experience. So God picks you knowing that, of course, ultimately you will be in Christ. You're going to believe at some point and accept the terms. And then, okay, so he sees this. Okay, I can select that person because I see where they're going to be. Now, you're still not alive yet. You haven't done anything. So this isn't based on your works. This is pre-time. This is pre-temporal. So the fact is, the fact that they would, point 35, believe in time is not a matter of predestination, but a matter of foreknowledge. Their positive volition is what was foreknown, and the blessings associated with salvation were predestined. Now, you're going to live life in one of two ways, generally speaking. I mean, obviously, there are deviations and variations on this. But you're either going to live life on the high side of history, on God's good side, or you're going to live your life out the hard way, and you're going to live it out on God's bad side. And if you live it out on God's bad side, and you're positive, God will otherwise run you through the ringer, just like Peter. See, Peter was positive in spite of his bravado, in spite of his talk, in spite of all his arrogance and stupidity. And we certainly saw in the Gospels, Peter was as arrogant and dumb as anybody could be sometimes. And none of us have nothing on Peter. And he has nothing on us. We can all be just like that. And he said, okay, all right, you keep talking. You've run your mouth long enough here. The Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, and I'm going to let him. And so this is a part of understanding the fear of God. If I can orient to God willingly and spare myself a lot of things, or I can do it my way and take my chances. Let's roll the dice. See what God will do. Well, I've gotten to pass where I want to take those kind. That is gambling. But I don't want to gamble like that with God. Let's roll the dice and see what God will do. He can do lots of things, most of which are unpleasant. But if you want to live on the high side of history and then it be the benefit of all these blessings that God has decreed beforehand for those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose, well, then you can have that as well. I would just prefer that. If I'm given a choice, I would prefer that. 36, this does not eliminate human activity or responsibility, since there are conditions one must meet in time in order to be in Christ. The non-meritorious condition of faith in the gospel is required, as we have seen so clearly in Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God. Righteousness from God is a better translation here, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. In verse 24, being justified, declared righteous, acquitted of my crimes against God. As a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a satisfaction through his sacrifice through faith. The blood of Christ, his spiritual sacrifice, a reference to the blood is a reference to the spiritual sacrifice for sins, and we have to accept that. As he says here, also 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, this is the only way to be acquitted before God is faith. Works will never do it because no one can attain to perfect righteousness. Even having the perfect righteousness found within the Mosaic code, no one could attain to it. Nobody ever did. And again, the nonsensical view of the Jews that, well, Abraham obeyed the law before it was born. Well, oh my God. Just forget that. No, that didn't happen. He was not under the law in the first place. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. God has manifested that he no longer has any problem with the human race. Those problems have been addressed in his son. His righteous nature has been satisfied. Even though we sinned against him, and as the victim, he has a right to restitution. He declined that right and then took it out on his son. Offered up the thing that was most near and dear to him in place of sinners who hated God. That's outstanding. I mean, I don't know how that does not affect a person to know that. That he didn't do it for people who were nice or otherwise, you know, disposed towards God. He did it for the hateful and the hated, for the vindictive and the spiteful, the mean and all the rest of them. The unrighteous, the wicked. This is what he did. Also, Philippians 3:9. And, of course, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, i.e. from my own works, my abilities, my goodness, my moral fitness. No, that's not the righteousness we look for. That righteousness will leave you short. That righteousness is not what God's looking for. The righteousness, he says, which comes from God on the basis of faith, that God has acquitted me. Well, 37, therefore, those who were foreknown are those that would believe in Christ, those that would fulfill the condition for salvation. And with this foreknowledge, God was able to set these people apart to a particular destiny, which leads to the next verb in the golden chain. And 38, the verb pro orizo, predestined, is a compound that comes from the verb orizo, which basically has the idea of separating a thing and establishing a boundary. Again, our English word horizon is derived from it. Pro orizo just means to make a boundary beforehand, to, as it were, we might say, draw a line in the sand. Not in a hostile sense there. So 39, it came to have the idea of making a decision about something or someone, to determine a point or designate. When coupled with the prefix preposition pro, it means to make that determination beforehand. And 40, because God foreknew positive volition in eternity past, he was free to sovereignly determine their destiny before they actually existed. See, that one of the things about positive volition, even among those who barely possess any, is that positive volition, one thing, I mean, even those who just get saved, let's say they just get saved and they do nothing else with their Christian life from then on, they just become these lumps that are worthless, and in fact, worse than worthless, because they could be doing something, but they're not. They're wasting their life, frittering it away. And life, as we'll find out, goes by pretty fast. Even Ferris Bueller figured that one out. Goes by pretty quick. Better learn to enjoy it. How many of us would like to go back now and be in our prime again? Mid-20s or whatever. Of course, I wouldn't want to go back to being a teenager. Those were horrible years. That's when you're just so dumb, it's hard to believe. Well, so he's free to do this. He sovereignly determines their destiny. And even the person that just barely believes, that's all they do, let's say. Well, you know, at least they had a desire not to go to hell. They no doubt they believed just to avoid hell, if nothing else. But then there's quality of positive volition where the person actually wants to please God, that's actually interested in God. And so what would he want? Well, he would want the maximum that God can provide. And so this is really who God caters to. This is the ones that really delight him. These are the ones whom God is not ashamed to be called their God, as it talked about there in Hebrews 11. Well, 41, that destiny is conformity to the image of his son. The question that arises is when and how that conformity to his son will be accomplished. 42, the adjective sumorphos, having a similar form or nature, is only used twice in the New Testament. And the usage in Philippians is clearly a reference to future glorification. Philippians 3:21 it's used, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. His glorious body, if you translate this as an attributed genitive, that it attributes a quality to the body of glory. Again, as we've seen, that resurrection body, the glory will not just be extrinsic, external to it. It will permeate the body from the inside out. The glory will reflect itself. And in this context, clearly, he's talking about the resurrection that Paul's waiting on. Well, and clearly here, back in our passage in Romans, he is. Well, 43, while the Christian is guaranteed a share in resurrection glory, Paul also teaches that there is a sense in which conformity to Christ has begun in this present age. This is what we call phase two salvation, sanctification, growth, progressive growth in righteousness. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And how is he doing this? Well, his providential leading, his direction in life, the in-supply of his word, his Holy Spirit, the entire gap system. This is the way God is working at this point to conform your thinking to the thinking of his son. Because again, he's not really just wanting an external, as it were, image. The goal, as we know back from Genesis, was also likeness. He doesn't want us to just look like his son, he wants us to be like his son. His son is the premier person in the universe. Again, God can do no more for man than conform him to Christ. That's the best he can do. And when people get this, when they finally see it, and of course this is the problem on this side of it, I can't show you any of it. We talk about glory. I can't show you that glory. We can read it, but again, as Paul says, we just see through a glass darkly. We don't grasp the fullness of it yet. And we won't until we get there. But faith in this reality, this transformation has already begun.
The new wage, we might say, has invaded this present age. We still have the problems with the present evil age. We still have the sin nature. We still have the body of this death, which clings to me. But yet, in spite of all of this, with the divine operating assets, I can get in fellowship, produce divine good, glorify God, lay up reward, and be very well off. Thank you very much. And all of that's in place. It's not like I have to run around and try to find all this stuff. It's readily provided by God. So again, that conformity has already begun. And those who, again, are going to be most successful are those who cooperate with this process. Now, obviously, most don't. We know that. Most won't cooperate with the process, but we should. Well, 44, Paul uses a cognate verb in Corinthians to indicate that God is presently at work within the believer to transform him, metamorpho, into conformity, sumorphos, with the image of his Son. And so this requires a transformation within us. It requires us dumping our human viewpoint thinking, growing up, ejecting certain ideas and thoughts that are not commensurate and compatible with what the Scripture teaches. And we all have that. We all have baggage. We all bring baggage to the table. The longer you're around doctrine, hopefully more and more you eject that and you recognize, okay, no, I thought this, but I realize now the Scripture makes it plain that this is true. And again, we don't ask you to just accept this without reservation. You think about it, you pray about it, apply faith to it. And the truth has a ring to it, though. I do know that. That much I do know. The truth has a ring to it. And people can figure out the truth if they're of the truth. That's what Jesus said. And so as he told the disciples, sadly, you're not of the truth. You're not of God. But people can. Well, the noun Paul uses for image is icon. Icon, in the Greek, which refers to an object that is shaped to resemble the form or appearance of something else. It is used of engravings on coins and on statues. It is used of statues, Matthew 22. And you understand what an image is, then when you see a statue, or an image when you see it on a coin. I don't look down at that picture of Lincoln's head and say, oh, there's Abraham Lincoln. It's his head. It's an image of it, but that's all it is. 22:20, and he said, whose likeness and inscription, that's our term icon there, is the term likeness. Whose likeness is this? So as many have noted, the use of this word indicates that the believer is not currently in the image of Christ. His life is now characterized by a higher form of existence in the resurrection body that God intends Christians to share. Do you think that Jesus lives the same quality of life now in the third heaven that you live here? No, he doesn't. His life is way superior to ours in every sense of the word. But he's perfectly oriented to the Father. That's what makes his life what it is. It was that perfect orientation to the Father that set him apart. The image of Christ here is the source, standard, or model upon which God bases his work. This will include the internal and external nature of the believer, which will correspond with the very nature of the exalted Christ. And 48, the resurrection of body of each believer will be modeled after the resurrection body of Jesus. However, that is not to suggest that everyone will be male, 36-year-old, look exactly like Jesus, etc., etc. You won't suddenly look Jewish when you get to heaven. Obviously, it certainly appears that this physical body is the form, is the basis for the resurrection transformation. So you might not look wildly different in heaven. People will recognize each other, I think. But obviously there's going to be a lot of people we don't know. We'll have a long time to get to find out. So what it does mean, point 49, is that the believer in the resurrection body will share the internal and external nature, character, and destiny of God's own natural Son. That's been explored in Romans 8 here with the whole adoption as sons process, which culminates, of course, in the final aspect of that adoption, the glorification of the body. So 50, God's eternal purpose is set forth by means of a purpose clause in the Greek. When the preposition eis, into, is used with an articular infinitive, purpose is in view. And in fact, this purpose clause serves to modify the specific term prothesis, plan or purpose which was used at the end of verse 28. When we saw there in Romans 8:28, we talk about God's purpose. What is God's purpose? Well, here it's spelled out. So that ultimately, his ultimate purpose is that Jesus is going to be the firstborn among many brothers, among many children in God's plan. He is the big brother par excellence. In that, of course, there would be no family or brotherhood apart from him and his function. So he obviously is totally obedient to the Father at all times. This sets him apart in every way, of course. So 52, at this point in the text, Paul digresses from the golden chain to expand upon the idea of the firstborn. This certainly indicates the importance that he attached to this particular aspect of doctrine. I mean, normally you would expect him here to just go right on. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he predestined he called. But the fact that he sticks this purpose clause in here and breaks this up slightly is designed to tell you the importance that he attached to this in his theology. That Jesus is, again, the older brother that makes all of this possible. In 53, God's purpose is to exalt his Son as the preeminent person in the universe. The Greek adjective, prototokos, firstborn, indicates that Jesus Christ will have the most dignified and exalted position among all the sons of God. Well, he shares the throne with God, as we see there in Revelation 22. I saw a throne and him who sat upon it, and the Lamb was there with him. And then Jesus, of course, makes this promise to adjusted believers, or those that will adjust and overcome in their time in history, when he says, I will let you sit down on my throne, just as the Father has allowed me to sit down on his throne. This idea of sharing in the glory and the authority of the exalted Christ is something else that, again, none of us have ever seen yet. We can only fantasize really about it. All right, well, we'll have to stop fantasizing for now because our time's up. So we will go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.